This is Salman Rushdie.
Hi, this is Julia Sweeney.
This is E.O. Wilson.
Hi, this is Dar Williams, and you're listening to the
Humanist Network
Humanist
News.
Network
Humanist
News.
Network News.
Humanist Network News.
I ain't afraid of your Yahweh. I ain't afraid of your Allah. I ain't afraid of your Jesus. I'm afraid of what you do in the name of your God.
It's March 26th, and you're listening to the Humanist Network News, an audio production by the Institute for Humanist Studies. I'm your host, Jess Constantine.
And I'm your host, Duncan Crary. For those of you joining us for the first time, humanism, the theme of our program, is a worldview based on reason, compassion, and creativity. So, Jess, we have a pretty heavy theme for this month's program, right?
We do. In the second half of our show, we're going to hear the story of a former Catholic priest turned atheist psychologist.
And for the first half of the program, we're going to hear from Dr. Andy Thompson, who is a psychiatrist from Virginia who's been studying the psychology of suicide terrorism bombings. I caught up with Dr. Thompson this September in Washington, D.C. at the Atheist Alliance International Conference. He was presenting on behalf of the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Science and Reason. It's a pretty intense topic, and let's just jump right into it.
The idea here is that we can understand the motivation of suicide terrorism. Basically, it's a three-pronged formulation. The first is that male-bonded coalitionary violence with lethal raiding against innocents is as old as our species. It is probably even older and dates back to our common ancestor with chimpanzees. So that this capacity is embedded in all males. The women are off the hook on this one. And that this capacity for male-bonded coalitionary violence with lethal raiding against innocents forms the core of it. The second prong of the formulation is that the capacity for suicide also resides in all of us, men and women alike. People think it is purely something that arises out of illness. That is not correct. All of us have the capacity for suicide, because those capacities, too, were advantageous through Darwinian natural selection. If my death helps the survival and reproductive success of my offspring, then that kind of behavior will be selected. I think the evidence shows that there are two kinds of suicide. One, described by a man, D. Canton Zero, is called, I term it, burdensomeness. If you feel as if you are a burden to others, that can trigger suicidal behavior. That kind of suicide seems to animate female suicide bombers. They're rarer, but they do exist, and most of those women are depressed and or face extreme social rejection in their cultures by dint of infertility, extramarital affairs, divorce, victims of sexual violence. The second kind of suicide was written about and is described best by an anthropologist, Edward Hagen. Also a biologist, Paul Watson, a psychologist, Paul Andrews. And I think the best way to term this one is retaliation bargaining. When an individual is in a powerless, helpless position, and direct aggression is not possible, then an alternative strategy is the threat for suicide. Retaliation bargaining, trying to compel change in another individual. In the political arena, we see it with, for instance, Mahatma Gandhi's suicide fasts, the threat that he would kill himself by starving himself to death, and it was meant to change or compel change in the British Empire. We also saw it, say, in Bobby Sands in the IRA, trying to force Margaret Thatcher's hand from a position of relative powerlessness. If you look at suicide bombers, the majority of them, suicide terrorists, they're men. And I think the evidence supports that it is retaliation bargaining that's the kind of suicide that they're involved in, they're trying to force change in the enemy. Now you might say, well, wait, I mean, you're saying the women are got a different motive. I think the women become recruited for suicide bombing out of that sense of burdensome. Their life is no longer worth living. But you have to keep in mind that all women suicide bombers are recruited by and controlled by men. And they are the agents of men, down to, for instance, the Chechnyans, where the men actually allegedly control the suicide switch. So that's the second prong of the formulation. The third prong is that religion is a cultural construct, a product of human minds. And the mechanisms that make us all vulnerable to religious belief, the cognitive mechanisms that evolved for other purposes, but which can be combined to generate religious beliefs and make us vulnerable to religious beliefs, those same mechanisms are particularly ripe to be exploited to motivate suicide terrorism. Those same cognitive mechanisms can hijack our evolved capacities for male-bonded violence and suicide. And this is one thing that makes, and I think this is the reason that religion, probably more than any other ideology, is the most potent in terms of its ability to hijack our evolved capacities for murder and suicide.
In your research, you looked back to the origin of male coalition violence. How far back does it go in human or pre-human history?
The evidence for male-bonded coalitionary violence is threefold: the comparative evidence, the paleontologic evidence, and the cross-cultural evidence. The comparative evidence here is the comparison with other species and our closest ancestor, chimpanzees. In January of 1974, a field worker in one of Jane Goodall's chimpanzee preserves watched as a group of male chimpanzees came together and with coordination, stealth, and surprise moved to a neighboring community and conducted a lethal raid, killing other chimpanzees. Since then, that behavior has been observed over and over again. It's not an artifact of captivity. It's, you know, something that occurs in the wild in chimpanzees. Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, think of the cognitive software that is required to do that. These chimpanzees do not have language. And yet, they can come together and, again, with coordination, stealth, and surprise, conduct a lethal raid against innocents. And these are male chimpanzees. Interestingly, in chimpanzee males, there is no one-on-one violence. It is all male-bonded coalitions. That's the comparative evidence. The paleontologic evidence is in the fossil record. Throughout the fossil record of our species, there is evidence, overwhelming evidence, of con-specific violence, meaning, you know, our own species attacking our own species. Now, the fossil record is very clear on this. Early Homo sapien burial sites, you know, men who died by wounds. The famous bone bed in, I think it's either North Dakota or South Dakota from around 1100 AD. Skeletons of 500 men and children, no women of reproductive age. The forensic evidence on the skeletons, again, is clear. We know what bones look like of people who have been killed by other people as opposed to animals. And again, the forensic evidence is clear. Mostly left-sided wounds, which you would expect from a primarily right-handed species. So again, the fossil record, the paleontologic evidence, is overwhelmingly clear about the evidence of this kind of violence. The third piece of evidence is the cross-cultural evidence. And again, if you look at pre-literate societies, and pre-literate societies are a window into deep time, into history, into the time before history, into the environment we evolved, the environment in which we evolved. And keep in mind, hominids are about, you know, 4 to 5 million years old, maybe older. Australopithecines, for several million years. Our genus Homo shows up around 2 million years ago. And if you just even take our species, Homo sapiens, you know, 160,000 years old. Most of our time has been spent in small hunter-gatherer bands. That is the context in which we evolved. If you look at, again, the surviving pre-literate societies, the hunter-gatherer bands that are not living as refugees, but and there are very few left now, I believe, it is a state of chronic war. Male-bonded coalitions moving out, lethal raids. And again, and I think just to give you one example, the work of Napoleon Chagnon with the Yanomamo in South America. And what's important about his work is that he showed the reproductive advantage of men who kill. Men are either unicoi or non-unicoi. And the men who have killed have more wives and far more children. So you see, up until the present time, I think his work was in the 1960s, you had clear evidence for natural selection, Darwinian evolution of this capacity for male-bonded coalitionary violence. So if you see it in if you see evidence for it in chimpanzees, and you see evidence of it throughout the hominid line, both paleontologic and cross-cultural, it's reasonable to hypothesize that this capacity evolved prior to our split with the chimpanzee line, back in our common ancestors. So this makes this capacity 5, 6, 7 million years old, maybe older. So it's something deeply embedded in all males and has been in our brains, so to speak, since time immemorial. And just another way to come at this, I think if any man listening to this interview or any woman who has brothers or sons, and if you think about your childhood as a boy, I think you will remember that you started playing very early the techniques of primitive war, coming together with your buddies and conducting a surprise attack on some others. Okay, what do we know about early childhood development and play? Play is practicing techniques necessary for adulthood. The capacity for primitive war, male-bonded coalitions, and conducting lethal raids is in our bones. We start practicing it when we're just boys in all cultures.
One of the most interesting statistics that you shared with the crowd yesterday, which put things into perspective as far as global violence, you stated that the 20th century is known for being a very violent century. However, if the world were entirely or primarily hunter-gatherer society still, the violence would be much higher. What was the particular statistic you gave?
This comes from a book. I believe the man's name is Lawrence Keeley at Chicago, an anthropologist, and the book is War Before Civilization. And he makes the point that you have to deal with certain myths, the idea that pre-literate societies were peaceful, that there was such a thing as the noble savage, that violence was infrequent, that violence is just an artifact of capitalism, patriarchy, and the modern world. And the reality is that that is simply wrong. The reality is that hunter-gatherers have been ruthlessly violent. 20 to 40% of men in those societies, that's our evolutionary history, died at the hands of other men. And also women. I mean, they're very, you know, death by your fellow man was a common occurrence. If infection didn't get you, another person might. It's about 0.5% of the population per year. And I think Keeley translates that into, if you look at the world's population over the 20th century, that would have been about 2 billion war deaths over the 20th century if we were still living, if the world population was still all living as hunter-gatherers. Now, the 20th century has been a violent century. I think the figures are about 500 million people killed in the world wars and the conflicts around the world. But it would have been even worse if we were still hunter-gatherers. Keep in mind also, another interesting statistic is that up to the year 1500 AD, which is just a blink in the past, two-thirds of the world was still living as small, kin-based hunter-gatherer societies. Again, the environment. It's referred to as the EEA, the Environment of Evolutionary Adaptiveness.
When the common person hears stories of suicide bombers, I think most people say, oh, those guys are nuts. Those people are crazy. But in your research, you interviewed and read interviews with suicide bombers, mostly male, and you got to learn a little bit more about what's going on in their mind. Are these men crazy? Are they just stupid, crazy people?
No, and I'm glad you asked that question. And again, this is not my research. What I have really done here is take together the work of a lot of other people and tie it together in a way that I think, as best I could tell, no one else had. But when 9/11 happened, I believe the president called these men evil cowards. Other people have called them crazy. Many statements about, well, the root causes are poverty and lack of education. And there is now overwhelming research from multiple sources that these men are well-educated, mentally healthy, and morally driven. Research project after research project, you will not find, you know, psychopathology. These are not poor, uneducated, or crazy men. And if you step back and think about it for a moment, of course, that would make sense. The 9/11 hijackers worked, I think, for several years. That project was put into motion and took several years. And it took intelligence, persistence, secrecy, and you could not have an unbalanced or mentally unstable individual being part of that. And it's important that we realize that this is not a failure of education or a complete failure of education. It is not poverty. All of these men are, in all the studies, better educated, better off economically, even if they're still poor, better off economically than their peers. And, of course, the young men that are recruited from Europe are often very well educated. The pilots of the 9/11 planes were educated men.
This is Brendan Sheeran. I'm a director of the Humanist Association of Ireland, and you're listening to Humanist Network News.
And I'm your host, Jess Constantine. We're listening to an interview with Duncan and psychiatrist Andy Thompson about the psychology of suicide bombings.
In your research, you come across time and time again men who are found. I think the bombers in Glasgow, one of them doused his body with gasoline and lit himself on fire after the bomb failed to go off. But I believe everything on his body was burned except for one part of his body, and that's significant in explaining the psychology behind this. What is the situation?
My understanding is that one of the men, I think his name was Khalif Ahmed, an engineer, very well educated, and what you read about him, a very brilliant young man, a very bright student. And when he and Dr. Abdullah crashed their jeep into the Glasgow airport terminal, their bombs fortunately did not go off. They exited the jeep, and the engineer, Khalif, doused his body in gasoline and lit himself on fire. And tried to fight off the people that were trying to subdue and, in effect, save him. And I think he was screaming, Allah Akbar. He died 33 days later in a hospital in Scotland and reportedly did not regain consciousness. All of his body was burned, ironically, with one exception, his genitals. This is in, you know, the reports. And the irony of that is that male suicide bombers have been stopped and arrested before they could commit their deed, and their genitals have been wrapped in Kleenex or something, and when interviewed, they've said they wrapped their genitals, trying to preserve their genitals for the virgins that they're promised in paradise. And the point here is one that I think Sam Harris has made most forcefully, is that it is hard for us in the West to believe that these people actually believe these things. They do believe these things. And I think it's hard for us to accept, both in the secular community, but I think even in the moderate religious community, that they actually believe in these things. And it wants to be, people want to dismiss it as sort of silly. Oh, they don't really believe that they're going to be 72 virgins there for them. And that's simply not true. These men do actually believe it.
This concept of grown men wrapping their genitals to protect them in the afterlife to sleep with virgins, to me, maybe as a Westerner, it seems like that's the behavior of someone who's slightly immature and inexperienced with sexuality, almost like they're afraid of women or they don't interact with women sexually here, and they're planning for this never-never land outcome.
Good point. My understanding is that the male bombers who've been caught with their genitals wrapped were all juveniles, were adolescents. That's a good point. Christopher Hitchens has made, I think, another excellent point. The problem is not the virgins in paradise, it's that these men are virgins. And my understanding of what he means is that they do not have exposure to the moderating hand of women. And the madras schools separate men from women. Too much of a young Muslim's life is spent separate from women. And Ayan Hirsi Ali also makes an excellent case about how the attitude towards women is one of submission. And I think we need to take a look more at that phenomenon. One of the godfathers of the current jihadist ideology is a man named Syed Qutb. And I think it was clear that he had a very deep problem with women. And that certainly is infused in this ideology. The connections, I think, need more thought and looked at. But I think it's an interesting part of the mix here is that developmentally, these men often are unmarried and have had no relationships with women. The religion is one that I think has women as inferiors. And then the ideology that they are following, which originates largely from Qutb's writings, come from a man who personally had fear of women. Even though he was educated largely in the United States in the late 1940s, early 1950s, I believe, and even at that time, which I think none of us would call a sexually liberated time, he found that the women in the United States in the late 40s and early 50s there was too much women's liberation. And again, anyone interested in this topic, I would highly recommend Lawrence Wright's book, The Looming Tower, which is about 9/11, but the first chapter of it is a full biography of Syed Qutb, and anyone who wants to understand the ideology of the current jihadist movement and this issue of the fear of women, please look at that chapter. One other little point here is that we know, for instance, Muhammad Atta, one of the pilots of the planes that crashed into the World Trade Center, clearly had difficulty with women. And again, it's not clear why. He had two sisters, I think, who cared about him. But we know from his last will that he said, no woman was to touch his body. And so what is buried in that family's history, I think, is worth looking at.
When I hear about suicide terror, I think of Islamic extremists. Does the phenomena occur? In what other cultures and religions does suicide terror occur? Is it primarily Islamic?
Currently, it's primarily Islamic. If you look at the history of suicide terrorism, there are, I think, numerous ironies. In recorded history, the first suicide terrorists we know of are the Jewish zealots around the time of Christ, the Sicarii, and attacking the Roman occupiers. And their suicide terrorism led to several uprisings, the destruction of the temple, and many would argue, in a sense, ended with the mass suicide at Masada. You then have to skip forward 10 centuries to northwest Iran, and in the 11th century, the order of assassins, the Hashashin. And these were Shiite attacking Sunni occupiers. So the original suicide terrorists, in recorded history at least, are in the Middle East. You then skip forward 10 centuries again and to the kamikazes of Japan. And these were, again, well-educated, mentally healthy, morally driven young men recruited by Shinto and Buddhist priests. And the emperor was seen as a god. There's a superb discussion of this in Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great, and about the religious aspects of this. And they were very effective suicide terrorists in a tragic way. The suicide terrorism campaign began, I believe, in December of 1944 at the Battle of the Philippines. It reached its peak at the naval battle around Okinawa, where 2,000 kamikazes attacked 300 Allied, primarily U.S., naval forces. About 5,000 American servicemen were killed and countless others wounded. And that was one of the things that actually contributed to the decision to use the atomic bomb. Then you skip forward to what is referred to as the beginning of modern suicide terrorism. And the first in that series may have actually been a suicide terrorist attack ordered by Ayatollah Khomeini against the Iraqi embassy in Beirut. That remains unclear. But certainly, there's no question but what the next wave and what is referred to as modern suicide terrorism begins with the Hezbollah suicide terrorists in Lebanon in an attack in November of 1981 against Jewish barracks at Tyre, I believe. Then in April of 1982, the suicide bombing of the U.S. Embassy. And then, of course, the one that most of us remember in October of 1982, the attack on the Marine barracks, where 200 some Marines and 80 others, I think mostly French troops, were killed, and it was effective. Ronald Reagan pulled the troops out. We must keep in mind that often suicide terrorist attacks are effective. So that's, again, the beginning of modern suicide terrorism. But to get back to your question, then, in 1987, you have the Tamil Tigers in Sri Lanka, and they were inspired by Hezbollah, maybe even trained by Hezbollah, and they began with a copycat suicide bombing attack of barracks of Sinhalese soldiers. What is unusual about the Tamil Tigers is they have a large number of women suicide bombers, and perhaps because it is in a place without oil and a place without nuclear weapons or the potential of nuclear weapons, maybe we don't pay enough attention to it, but there has been a very effective suicide bombing campaign that has gone on for 20 years. I think the most recent suicide attacks were in February of 2007. So it's 20 years. And they have assassinated two political leaders, the most famous being former Prime Minister Gandhi, and that was a woman suicide terrorist, again, with, you know, coordinated by men. So you have, and the religious element here is Hindu against primarily Buddhist Sinhalese. Then you have the PKK, Kurdish separatist terrorists in Turkey, but again, that's Islamic related. So, again, to get back to your question, the primary suicide terrorists have been Islamic. Hamas started in 94. Even Fatah, which is a little bit more secular, began in 2002. And now, of course, there is daily suicide bombing in Iraq, and the greatest victims of Muslim suicide bombing are other Muslims. The greatest perpetrators of suicide bombing are Islamic. The main victims are also Islamic.
I have to ask you, have you come across any examples of atheist suicide terrorists?
I haven't come across any examples, but you do wonder about some of the people in the PKK. But one of the most interesting ones is that in 1985, the first woman suicide bomber was probably a member of the Syrian Socialist Party attacking, again, Israeli barracks. And we don't know, or at least I can't find out anything about her history. So there's no clear there's no clear sort of atheist suicide bomber. Some argue that the kamikazes were, that was not a religious element. I think Christopher Hitchens puts the lie to that. There are others that argue the Tamil Tigers is purely secular. And again, I simply don't think you can say that because the tradition of Hinduism, of rebirth, and I think you can't divorce the Tamil Tigers from their culture, which is a largely religious Hindu culture. But the argument is made that that is an entirely secular use of suicide bombers.
Another aspect which is present in suicide terror is when there's an occupying force in the country, correct?
Yes, and that's the main thesis of Robert Pape of the University of Chicago, one of the influential books on suicide terrorism. And his argument is that religion has little or nothing to do with it, that if you look at it, it is all where there is occupying foreign forces, there is military asymmetry, meaning one side has all the guns, and that the suicide terrorism is to force the occupiers to leave. And for instance, Hezbollah, ever since it got rockets, doesn't seem to be using suicide terrorists. And one can look at all of these places, and there are elements of occupation, of forces occupying the societies that are using suicide terrorism. Scott Atran, one of the other experts on suicide terrorism, argues now against that. And again, anyone interested in this topic, I would certainly look at his articles. But he argues that now it's not just for removing occupiers, but actually it is for market share of loyalty to the organization sponsoring it, that it is a hard-to-fake, honest signal to the populace. You know, we're willing to sacrifice the best and the brightest among us, and so that suicide terrorism is used basically as an advertisement to gain greater market share for the organization. And so I think it's an interesting question, and it's an interesting debate. Certainly those are elements, but I do think, again, it's a mixture of things, and you have to look at it at all levels, and I would still argue that the evidence suggests that religion certainly is a contributing motivator.
What do you hope to accomplish with this research? Do you have an activism side to this? Do you hope to accomplish something? Do you hope that your research will lead to preventing suicide terrorism in the future?
Well, of course, one hopes to make a difference. One hopes to have an impact. And I think my argument is that you cannot formulate an effective antidote if you don't know what causes the disease. And the more accurate understanding we have of suicide terrorism, the more accurate understanding we have of the motives of suicide terrorists, the greater likelihood there is in finding effective antidotes. And the obvious ones, to say that this is a problem of poverty, that is not the case. To say that this is a problem of education, that is clearly not the case. Very well-educated men have tried to kill themselves. The most recent example is, of course, the Glasgow incident and the doctors involved. I guess it's also the type of education. The other thing that I don't think leaders want to face, certainly the current administration of the United States, is to face squarely the role that religion may play. And so I think that's something else I'm trying to call attention to, is that that is, I think, a factor and has to be taken into consideration. The people who research this think that you have to make two distinctions. You have to make a distinction between the suicide bombers, say, that come from Gaza, who are bombing in Israel, those young men from the young men who are in Europe who are getting recruited. And I think there is still a lot of common denominators, but one of the questions is, how do you prevent these young men in Europe who are healthy, well-educated, how do you prevent them from getting sucked into jihad? And so I think one of the things that will come out of it, or I hope come out of it, would be you can, I think, make a case for working very hard to ensure non-discrimination in these countries, to somehow find ways of including these individuals. You know, why do they not become fully integrated into the European countries and cultures they, in effect, have chosen to live, or at least come for their education? And here, I think, the work of Ayaan Hirsi Ali is important, because what she argues against is the liberal idea of allowing these communities to remain separate and to keep their cultures, keep their religions down to the level of separate schools. So I think that's another, instead of thinking about it in terms of poverty and education, I think it has to be thought of in terms of different policies towards the Muslim diaspora in the West, which is the fertile soil that these bombers are coming from. Also, you know, what do we do about Saudi Arabia? Most of the hijackers of 9/11 were Saudi. Right now, they think 50% of the suicide bombers in Iraq are from Saudi Arabia. You know, the country that is our erstwhile ally is producing the highest number, it appears, you know, the highest number of suicide bombers. So that's certainly, if that's the case, what kind of policies does that dictate?
Andy Thompson, thank you very much for taking the time to speak with me and to explain this situation.
Thank you very much for your interest.
We were just listening to an interview with Dr. J. Anderson Thompson, Jr., a psychiatrist currently practicing in Virginia. Dr. Thompson received his BA from Duke University and his MD from the University of Virginia, where he also did his adult psychiatry training. He has publications on narcissistic personality disorder, PTSD, and the psychology of racism, and psychobiographical essays on Robert E. Lee and Lee Harvey Oswald. His current research interest is in the area of evolutionary psychology.
Yeah, I caught up with Andy Thompson at the Atheist Alliance International Conference in September. The title of his talk there was We Few, We Happy Few, We Band of Brothers, which is a line from Shakespeare. You can actually watch the video of Dr. Thompson giving that talk on the Richard Dawkins Foundation website at richarddawkins.net. Next, we have a very special treat. Dr. Stephen Yuhl is going to be reading from his book, Imagine No Superstition, which tells his story of evolving from a Catholic priest to an atheist psychologist. But he introduces himself on the tape, so let's roll that, Jess.
Greetings from the author of Imagine No Superstition, a little paperback that offers the power to enjoy life with no guilt, no shame, no blame. I'm the author, Dr. Stephen Yuhl, and I'll be reading this book for your learning and laughter. I'm a practical farmer's son and former Roman Catholic priest. After leaving the priesthood, I became a psychologist and enjoyed a great private practice in the Chicago area. I enjoy kicking the stuffiness out of scholarship. My humor is at times quite earthy, but it's always on point. I enjoy showing modern men and women the way from outdated childhood superstition to enjoyable adult freedom. I enjoy just as deeply showing the way to a secure, joyful, and profitable practice of the revised 21st century golden rule.
And here's Dr. Yule reading a passage from his book.
The Road to Agnosticism. I enjoyed most of the next 10 years teaching religion, mathematics, and counseling at Marmion Military Academy. During the week, I worked with the high school youngsters, and on weekends, I engaged in pastoral work in a variety of northern Illinois parishes. I believed that I was doing the will of God, and that helping others do the same would eventually win heaven for me as well as for those I thought I was helping. I gave no reason to anyone to doubt the sincerity of my faith. But the outcome of this varied decade of learning and growth surprised me and disappointed many friends and family who had more conventional expectations of me. At about 34 years of age, a snag developed. One morning, during private meditation in the Abbey Chapel, I chose to analyze the intellectual proofs of God's existence. I had done this many times before without meaningful incident. On this fateful morning in 1964, I had an insight that struck me perhaps as forcefully as the reported lightning bolt that struck Paul of Tarsus from his high horse. It wasn't really that exaggerated, of course. It was a deeper insight into this matter than I had ever admitted before. I saw clearly how St. Thomas's strongest proof fell short of proving God's existence. It was based on an unwarranted assumption. I will deal much more fully with the inadequacy of St. Thomas's causality proof in the next chapter. Note that the Catholic Church taught dogmatically that pure reason, clear thinking, unaided by faith, could logically prove God's existence. That faithful insight into St. Thomas's unwarranted assumption laid the foundation for personal upheaval while loosening the underpinnings of my faith in the Church and in the very existence of God. Over the next 2 years, I would gradually develop from a strong believer who performed in a manner consistent with my beliefs into an agnostic who was no longer sure of the faith system. That system that I had learned so early and so thoroughly. Those 2 years included consultations with a wide variety of reputedly wise persons, as well as tumultuous private meditations and internal arguments. These discussions and arguments convinced me that I no longer believed as a credulous child. Outside of matters of faith, I had always taken pride in being logically and intellectually directed rather than emotionally driven. I had drunk my faith with my mother's milk, and now I faced a challenge I had never envisioned. How could I be true to my intellectual self while doubting mother's faith and the Church I was so marked to serve? I continued to preach purely moral sermons. It was still comfortable for me to teach how to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I simply avoided sermons on dogmatic matters of faith. But horrible hypocrisy besieged me when I acted as though I believed what I said at Mass as I pronounced those formerly awesome words of consecration, "This is my body, this is my blood." Though the long hypnotic spell of faith had been broken for me, I still needed to play the hypocrite for several months in early 1967 so I could end the academic year's duties responsibly and without public scandal. Once I had admitted to becoming a sincere agnostic, I had to divorce myself from the monastery, a wealth of good friends, the Church, and religion. This divorce process, like most divorces, was not as simple and painless as it might have been. Final divorce from Marmion and the Church. In June 1967, I left my monastic family and friends at Marmion. Many of the friends are still unforgettable. After all, I had lived closely with most of this group of men for 17 years. The attitude of Abbot Gerald, an intelligent gentleman to the end, was rather touching. Shortly after I had signed his proffered form promising not to sue for whatever cause, he surprised me. Without any hint or suggestion from me, he opened his office safe and handed me an impressive amount of cash to help me get started in the real world. Frankly, I've always felt that this bright PhD, summa cum laude, would have jumped at the chance to follow me to independence and freedom if he had been 10 years younger, and if he had not enjoyed so much organizational power and comfort. I think the same is true of many Catholic bishops in powerful and cushy positions. Thanks to helpful hands and helpful friends, I really was not nearly as needy as Abbot Gerald had feared. Besides, as an experienced teacher with more than a master's degree, I had already signed an attractive contract with an outstanding suburban school district. I never went hungry. I did have some lonely times. In fact, I visited Marmion to see old friends several times. However, I sensed an underlying discomfort in some of the monks and clear disapproval in others, so I soon stopped those trips from Des Plaines to Aurora, Illinois. Besides, my work and increasing social interests gradually filled my life. This made the final steps of my divorce from Marmion less painful than the initial ones. Marriage. On the winter solstice of 1968, I married another master's level teacher in our Illinois Public School District 214. We shared deep interests in helping youngsters get the best possible start in life. As mature adults, we both enjoyed the fruits of our middle-class backgrounds, and we were both agnostic regarding supernatural matters. Now that I had married a working woman, I could afford to get the doctorate and become the psychologist I had long wanted to become. On the way to the PhD at Loyola University of Chicago, I became a certified school psychologist. My doctoral dissertation examined how aspects of parents' communication skills influenced their fifth graders' self-esteem and achievement levels. In addition, I became certified as an Illinois public school administrator, though I had no plans to ever become a school principal or superintendent. Does it appear that I may have studied too much? Perhaps I subconsciously feared that I would later fail in the private practice of psychology. In any event, after receiving the doctorate in 1975, I continued to work as a school psychologist for 1 year while beginning my private psychological practice. As I began building my clientele in 1976, I was a confirmed agnostic in a very Christian Chicago suburban area. It was truly amazing how often my clients had problems of conflict between their faith and their reasonable common sense. The guilt that resulted was sometimes crushing for the conscientious. Though at times stressful for me, I relished the work with a wide variety of private clients. I oriented my therapy to helping clients become self-responsible in dealing with perceived problems and pleasures. I often used hypnosis, which is concentrated attention accompanied by deep relaxation, to speed this growth process along. I thrilled to see clients crippled by guilt get up and walk tall, now joyfully guilt-free and self-responsible after shucking off old fears and superstitions. For instance, one conscientious mother of three, already feeling overwhelmed by maternal demands, definitely did not want more children. As a Catholic forbidden to use birth control, how could she meet her husband's needs and diminish his anger and frustration? Most Catholics now find the reasonable answer and simply ignore the Pope and his prohibition of responsible birth control. That answer comes easily for the objective thinker, but to the Catholic believer back then, there seemed to be no very satisfactory or guilt-free answer. The joy that resulted from helping these conflicted spirits blossom into free, self-responsible adults far exceeded any joy that resulted from telling a confessing sinner, "I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," in the Catholic confessional booth. I realized the superstitious sinner would likely return next week, next month, or next year with the very same list of sins. Invitation to an exciting journey. I have included this very brief summary of my checkered life to help you understand how my perspective developed. The following thoughts may challenge and excite you. Through the coming pages, I hope we can all stretch tall enough to see beyond our current horizons, think critically for ourselves, and see further than we have been able to see up to now. But let's always remain dedicated to tolerance. I will tolerate you if you can tolerate me. In the following chapter, we should come to a fuller appreciation of how and why most people believe or feel the need to believe that there is a God or something beyond nature. Sequitur, non sequitur, it follows or not. Hallelujah. A man bought a donkey from a preacher. The preacher told the man that this donkey had been trained in a very unique way, being the donkey of a preacher. The only way to make the donkey go is to say hallelujah. The only way to make the donkey stop is to say amen. The man was pleased with his purchase and immediately got on the animal to try out the preacher's instructions. Hallelujah, shouted the man, and the donkey trotted off. Amen, shouted the man, and the donkey stopped immediately. This is great, said the man. With a hallelujah, he rode off, very proud of his new purchase. The man traveled for a long time through some mountains, and soon he was heading towards a cliff. He could not remember the word to make the donkey stop. Stop, said the man. Halt. The donkey just kept going. Oh, no, Bible, church, please stop, shouted the man. The donkey just began to trot faster. He was getting closer and closer to the cliff's edge. Finally, in desperation, the man said a prayer. Please, dear Lord, please make this donkey stop before I go off the end of this mountain. In Jesus' name, amen. The donkey came to an abrupt stop just one step from the edge of the cliff. Hallelujah, shouted the man.
We were listening to author Stephen Yuhl read from No Gods, No Guilt, the audio version of his book, Imagine No Superstition. You can order the entire book on CD at nogodsnoguilt.com, or you can call 1-800-255-9929, extension 25. You can also email Stephen Yuhl at author@imaginenosuperstition.com.
I have another way you can get a copy of Stephen Yuhl's book. This straight from August Brunsman's mouth, the executive director of the Secular Student Alliance, which is another nonprofit organization housed at the Humanist Center in Albany, where the H&N podcast is produced. The first 24 people to become members of the Secular Student Alliance will receive a free copy of Stephen Yuhl's book, Imagine No Superstition. You do not have to be a student to become a member of the Secular Student Alliance, so check out secularstudents.org.
And up next, we have a listener comment, so let's play that.
Hi, my name is David. I'm from Illinois, a small town in Illinois, and I was wondering what or how organized and free thought should one or a group get to be a strong and recognized movement, whether it be atheists or humanists. Should we have more action than words, rules, or guidelines so that action speaks as a text, like a living text? Or should there be some sort of, I realize there's a manifesto, which is very simple and short, and it's nice that there's like one manifesto, then two, then three, to where it can be changed and altered. But I was wondering if there was sort of anybody, and I'm not sure if you've discussed this on previous episodes, of something along the lines of some sort of like a humanist Bible, to put it most simply, sort of a easier evolution away from religion or a god, to where it would be sort of a non-theist, not necessarily like a handbook or sort of just a guidebook in a way of just taking, I don't know, works from Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins, to where it simplifies their underlining thoughts, but doesn't, I guess, label, because they don't want to be labeled. So if it's action, what they're doing, then just state all these people's actions, and then that would be a driving force into sort of a more like a how-to book rather than a text of what should be done. So anyways, you missed Bible. Let me know. Bye-bye.
Well, thanks, Dave. Those are two great questions for us. And Duncan, let's address the first one. Should, you know, atheists become more organized?
Well, if they became more organized, they'd have to get rid of the expression, trying to organize atheists is like trying to herd cats, which is a great expression. So, I don't know, one on the one hand, one on the other.
Yeah.
But I think we should let our listeners contribute answers to Dave, right?
I think that's a great idea. If you out there would like to contribute an answer and to help Dave out, our toll-free listener comment line is 877-659-1515. We would love to hear from you.
Well, Jess, I think that just about wraps it up for this month's show. And I'm very proud that we managed to remain serious throughout the whole program. It's a very serious show.
Absolutely. It proved to be a little bit of a challenge at some points for us, but
you can download episodes of this program, subscribe, and read transcripts at humaniststudies.org/podcast.
You can also learn about all of the music that we play throughout our shows at humaniststudies.org/podcast.
And during the weeks that you're just counting the days until the next Humanist Network News podcast, you can check out our weekly e-zine at humaniststudies.org.
I'm your host, Jess Constantine.
I'm your host, Duncan Crary.
Thanks for listening, folks. Hey, this is Jess. I just wanted to thank those of you listeners who pledged your support for me as I am climbing a tower for the American Lung Association of New York State. And for those of you who haven't yet, there is still time. Please visit humaniststudies.org/podcast, show notes for episode 29, and there will be a link to the website where you can donate online. Thanks a lot and wish me luck. I'm going to need it.
Humanist Network News is an audio production of the Institute for Humanist Studies, a nonprofit think tank that promotes the philosophy of humanism. Learn more at humaniststudies.org.